Right, I've already told the children and the rest of you about my mum and the prayer of my mum and dad that I would follow, perhaps in my father's footsteps, because he was a pastor and I always swore that I never would follow in his footsteps. I didn't want to go down that route at all. But obviously the Lord had other plans. To start with, when I left school, I went to work in London in a firm of solicitors, and I worked there for 3 years before the Lord called me into the ministry. But on a Friday night, I used to go to Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to give a series of studies. Now, he was a pastor of Westminster Chapel for nearly 30 years. He'd turned his back on a career in medicine. He was quite a famous doctor in South Wales. And he became pastor of a church in South Wales, and then he was invited to come to London. It took him 2 years to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. And 13 years every Friday night to go through the book of Romans. And I used to listen to those expositions on Romans on a Friday night. Now, I'm no Martin Lloyd-Jones, even though my father was Welsh. I started preaching through John's Gospel here back in May 2018. And now we're in March 2023, and I'm coming to the last sermon in my series on John's Gospel. And for those of you who weren't here at the beginning, who've forgotten what we've already seen, let's just briefly recap. 2 weeks ago, John MacDonald reminded us that the Gospel writers all wrote their Gospels for different reasons. And we don't need to be experts to see that John's Gospel is different from the other three. Not only does John never mention his own name, he's very selective in the material that he presents to us. There are no narrative parables in John's Gospel. No mention of Jesus' temptations or of his transfiguration. No record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But there are many other things. John is the only one that talks to us about Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, and in the very next chapter, with the woman of Samaria. The great I am statements of Jesus are only in the Gospel of John. John's way of showing that Jesus was the personification of the Jewish institutions and festivals. So what is John's Gospel all about? Don Carson describes the prologue as the overture to a symphony. The first part of the book is called the Book of Signs, from chapters 1 through to chapter 12. The second part, chapters 13 to 20, the Book of Glory. And then we have the epilogue in chapter 21. There are a number of important words that John highlights: life, light, darkness, the world. My hour is not yet come, said Jesus on several occasions. And then towards the end, he gives us his purpose. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Following the horror of witnessing Jesus' death on the cross. Towards the end of chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asking Pilate's permission to make or give Jesus a decent burial. Chapter 20 tells us of Mary Magdalene, Peter and John discovering the empty tomb. And we read that though Peter and John still hadn't understood from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and Mary mistook him for the gardener outside the tomb and tried to cling on to him, the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him at first because they thought he was a stranger, and talking to him, they still didn't realize who he was until he broke bread with them when they got to their house. A week later, he appeared to the disciples again, with Thomas being present. Luke mentions him eating some fish with them, explaining the scriptures to them concerning his death and resurrection. He told them to stay in the city until they received power from on high. And Matthew tells us that Jesus, having appeared to the women at the tomb, told the disciples to go to Galilee where they would see him. But last time, when I preached on this part of the chapter, describing the barbecue on the beach, I mentioned the state of utter confusion that these disciples were in. Let's face it, they had been used over a period of 3 years to being with Jesus every single day. They'd been walking with him. They'd been talking with him. They'd seen him perform all those different miracles that he'd performed. They'd been privy to his private explanations as to what was going on, even though the other people didn't understand. He'd opened their minds to understand the scriptures concerning his death and resurrection, but they still didn't understand. When he said he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, they couldn't make head or tail of it. And when they went out fishing, because they were in Jerusalem and they had nothing else to do, so they went back home, and that was their industry, so they went back to Galilee and they were fishing. And John tells us that they caught nothing. On that morning, they saw someone on the beach who asked them if they'd caught any fish, and they still didn't realize who it was. He performed the same miracle that he'd performed when he first called them. I wonder if that rang any bells for them. We do know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he'd personally appeared to Peter and reinstated him before appearing to the others. In the New International Version, there's a break in the text and the heading was put in, Jesus reinstates Peter. As I said last time, I don't believe that the heading certainly isn't part of Scripture. And he'd already appeared to Peter beforehand and reinstated him before. So I think that the text should read straight on. But then he asked Peter if he loved him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter was hurt, because we know that Peter had denied him three times, even though he'd sworn that he would never deny him, even if all the others did. And then Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went when you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." And then John adds that Jesus said that to indicate the kind of death that he would, by which he would glorify God. Jesus told Peter that he would live to be an old man, that he would die a martyr's death. And as Malcolm reminded us last week, none of us know what the future holds for us. If we're believers, we do know that the Lord has a plan, that we are safe in His hands, and that He will accompany us all the way, because He's promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Just as these disciples had left their fishing trade to follow Him at the beginning, Jesus now renewed that call to them to follow Him. And following Him meant trusting Him. And if it meant trusting Him for them, it means that we need to trust Him too. We have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, as Malcolm reminded us. We belong to Him. We need to understand that it is He who decides where we go, what we do, how we serve Him. It's He who controls the events of our lives. And someone experienced that with a car breakdown no further back than yesterday, I think. So again, we see the Lord's hand at work, even in the mundane situations of our lives. The question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is this: do I love Him? Do I really love Him? Am I following Him? And will I serve Him? Three questions that I want us to try and look at. Let's go back to Peter. As I've just said, just before this exchange, three times Jesus had asked him, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter had replied, "Lord, you know that I loved you." And Jesus told him to feed or shepherd His sheep. Jesus calls His disciples to love, follow, and serve. Peter had replied to that question of Jesus, "Do you love me?" And then Jesus told him that it was going to cost him. He would live to be old, but then other people would clothe him, take him to where he didn't want to go, and would stretch out his hand. And that expression, stretching out one's hands, was used in those days to talk about crucifixion. Now, I'm not sure that I would want to know how I'm going to die. The Lord has granted me the privilege of being able to serve Him until I'm an old man. We don't know if Peter immediately understood what Jesus was saying to him. But we do know that later on, Clement of Rome, between the dates of AD 88 and 95, tell us that Peter was indeed executed, but he doesn't tell us how. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being crucified in the same way as the Lord Jesus. But there's absolutely no proof of that. But I'd like us to learn some initial lessons from this. Peter wrote two letters, and in his first one, he says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God, glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Now, I don't believe that that means that every time something bad happens to us, every time we hurt ourselves, we should say, "Praise the Lord." I say that because, first of all, Peter was taken to where he didn't want to go. And I had the experience when we were in France where there was a lady who wasn't very good with DIY, and when she hit her finger with a hammer, she used to shout, "Praise the Lord." I don't think that that is what Jesus is talking about in this passage, or John is writing in this passage. There are those who preach that we should have a completely trouble-free life as Christians. You've probably all heard about the prosperity gospel in the United States and in other places around the world, teaching us that the Lord will make you, or following the Lord will make you rich, healthy and happy. That's wrong. The scriptures tell us that we will suffer because of our faith. The Bible has got many examples of believers who suffered because of their faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, sawn in two, killed by the sword, yet went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. They received their inheritance in glory. Many, many years ago, in France, there was a lady called Marie Durand. She was married to a Huguenot husband, imprisoned in the Tour de Constance in the south of France. She was in that tower for 38 years. And she had something sharp, and she engraved in the stone, and it's in the picture there, résister, resist, stay firm, because she wasn't going to forsake her Lord. Across the world today, there are faithful Christians who are suffering simply because they've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this country, it's becoming increasingly difficult to live a faithful Christian life without being misunderstood, called a bigot. Tim Farron, the ex-Liberal Democrat leader who has been open about his Christian faith, when he resigned, wrote this: "We're kidding ourselves if we think that we live in a liberal and tolerant society." It's true, we do not live in a liberal and tolerant society. Those who advocate tolerance are intolerant with those who disagree with them. Christians are being arrested or losing their job because they are pro-life. I expect we all heard the story earlier, earlier this month. The resources devoted to hunting for that missing baby down near Brighton, scavenging around and hunting with dogs and all sorts of, and there were drones up there. And now, if the mother of that child had had an abortion before the baby was born, people protesting outside would have been arrested. But they spend all that effort to look for a baby who's been abandoned, and then the answer to that is. We will all die one day, unless Jesus returns first. We need to ask ourselves the question how we are going to glorify God in a way that glorifies Him as we go through our trials. I recall in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's first missionary journey, he was stoned when he was in Iconium, dragged out of the city and left for dead. He got up and went back into the city, spent the night there, and then the following day traveled 60 miles, battered and bruised, to preach the Lord's word in Derby. We know that he suffered 3 shipwrecks. He was often imprisoned, flogged, stoned, maligned by false teachers. And yet he persevered to the end. He had what is described as being his thorn in the flesh. He discovered that produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. He told the Corinthians that the God of all comfort comforted him in all his troubles so that he would be able to comfort others who were going through similar experiences. And he could confidently declare, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the best way to follow God is to follow him faithfully throughout our lives, despite our sufferings. But then he calls each disciple to love, follow, and serve. In verses 20 to 22, he tells us, we read that Peter turned and asked what was going to happen to John. Peter turned, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved was following, and when he saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I come again, what is that to you? Peter had his ministry. John had his. Was Peter asking the question out of curiosity, out of concern for John? We don't know. Whatever the reason, Jesus replied, it's none of your business. You concentrate on following me. What he does is none of your concern. Both their lives were in God's hands. We all need to learn that as Christians, our task is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We can't know his will for our lives unless we first yield ourselves totally to him, accepting to do whatever he wants us to do. The Lord uses each and every one, and we all have different personalities. Peter and John were very, very different people. God used them both. Peter appears to have been a natural leader. He often spoke when he should have put a sock in it. He suggested making booths on the mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus was up there. He protested when Jesus was about to wash his feet, you'll never do it for me. And Jesus had to reprimand him for that. He declared that even if all the others deserted Jesus, he never would, and we know what happened there. He was headstrong, impetuous, a man of action who, without thinking, lopped off Malchus's ear, despite the fact that there were about 1,000 people in the armed mob that had gone to arrest Jesus. That was Peter. John, on the other hand, was far more reserved. Though Jesus did call him and his brothers the sons of thunder, he often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was close to Jesus, but in a far more discreet manner. When he and Peter ran to the tomb, John saw the grave clothes outside. He peered in, but Peter ran past him and went inside. That was Peter. John was more discreet. Perhaps he was concerned that he would become ceremonially unclean by being close to a dead body. Peter went away wondering what it was all about, and we read that John believed. They were different people, but the Lord used both of them in his service. And when he opens our eyes to the gospel, draws us to himself, sanctifies us, he knocks off the rough edges of our personalities as we mature, but he doesn't change who we are. We still remain the same people. Extroverts remain extroverts. Introverts remain godly introverts. You think of the Apostle Paul. Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He was very zealous, persecuting the Christians all over the place. He was still zealous as a Christian, seeking to spread the message of the gospel all over the place. And then there's no place for comparisons. Peter wanted to know what's going to happen to John. And Jesus said, that's none of your business. You concentrate on what I'm asking you to do. Now, as you know, Carol and I served the Lord in France for many years. And we were part of an association of Baptist churches. I had to adapt my approach to the ministry in a way that went down with the French way of thinking. When I listened to Guy Apparet, who was my mentor, pastor of the church in Geneva, I didn't understand where his sermon was going at all. It wasn't that I didn't understand the words that he was saying. I did. But I couldn't see the structure of his message, so I couldn't follow what he was talking about. Because it was so different to what I'd been brought up to in this country when I was in Bible college. And I had to learn to adapt my approach to fit in with the way that they do things over there. Not that I copied Guy, not at all. But I did learn from him that this is the best way to approach teaching the scripture in a French society. And praise God, the Lord did bless the work over there. The church in Tonon is still going forward, and the church in Nantes is still going forward too. So we don't try and copy each other, but we do follow and adapt to our circumstances. And when we look at Paul's ministry, we discover how he adapted the way he approached things. Athens, for example. When he had Jewish believers, he started in the synagogues and taught from the scriptures. When he was dealing with Greek philosophers, he spoke about the Greek philosophers and brought another approach into teaching the gospel. Now I'm approaching the end of my years in the ministry, but I'm still trying to adapt to the different people with whom I'm in contact. One last thing. No, not last thing, last but one. Jesus calls all of us, each one of us, to love, follow, and serve until he returns. Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You must follow. And those words started a rumor about John not dying before Jesus returned. The scriptures tell us that no one knows the day nor the hour of the Lord's return. Of course, that hasn't stopped people speculating or trying to interpret the scriptures in the light of current events, instead of the other way round. We shouldn't seek to set dates. We should flee setting dates. Many of you know that I'm very skeptical of certain study Bibles which introduce a certain eschatological framework into the notes. The very first person to do that was probably Schofield back in 1909, but the notes in his study Bible have led to all sorts of weird and fanciful interpretations of the end times. You go online and you'll find websites entitled The Signs of the Times or The Rapture Index or what have you. That is the completely wrong approach. We cannot determine when the Lord will return on thinking about the situation in Russia, on thinking about the situation in Ukraine or Israel or anywhere else in the world. The scriptures are our only part of point of reference, and the Lord has told us that no one knows neither the time or the hour. We're to keep watch. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. The end is still to come. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Therefore, keep watch. He tells us to follow him, serve him, spread the gospel to those around, because we don't know whether it's going to be the last opportunity that we have. What we do know is that he is coming back to take us to be home with himself, and we will enjoy our inheritance. He calls each one of us to love, follow, and serve until we go home. The closing verses of John's Gospel highlight the authenticity of what we've read. Nobody knows the identity of the we in verse 24. We know that his testimony is true. Carson and others mentioned that this could be the testimony of the church in Ephesus, because we know that John was in the region of Ephesus when he was exiled to Patmos. But it's hard to imagine church leaders giving a character reference to an apostle. Perhaps John himself was using a royal we, as he does in his first letter. What he does remind us of is his eyewitness account. He concludes by repeating that he couldn't possibly cover everything that the Lord Jesus did. In chapter 20, he already said that Jesus did many things that aren't recorded. And here he adds that if he wrote everything, the world wouldn't have enough room to contain the books. So we're coming towards the end of March, and we've met together on this Mother's Day. Jesus challenges us, John challenges us, with this crucial question: have we accepted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and Lord? If so, do we really love him? Are we trusting him for our future? Yes, we may be going through trials and testing times. Are we faithfully following him? As we live in the light of his promise to return, we must go on and persevere. We read, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." As we heard last week, he has placed his seal on us, the deposit of our inheritance until our final redemption. It is this Holy Spirit who will give us the strength to keep going to the end, even when the going gets tough. So let's hang in there, and let's praise him for his faithfulness to us. Let's love, follow, and serve, and to him be all the glory. Amen.